that we began last winter, Encountering Christ. Last week we had two parts, Encountering Christ in a Life of Faith and Obedience. We're continuing that with a part three from 1 John this week instead of 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 John 1 this week, Encountering Christ in a Life of Holiness. And we will continue that this evening as well. Encountering Christ in a life of holiness. This is the reading for this message. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. I've just read that incredible portion of John's first letter, the first part of that first letter of John, who has three letters as well as his gospel and the Revelation. One portion dealing with our encountering Christ in a life of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we desire our encounter with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that you've said in your word, going from Leviticus 19:2 and having that quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, I believe verse 16, somewhere around there, Lord, your word that says, as God is holy, we ourselves would be holy. Be holy like Him, for He is holy. Lord, we thank You for the holiness of Christ. We thank You for the life of holiness. We thank You that He has given us a pattern. For it says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, He left you an example to follow in His steps. And we want to follow in those steps. We want those steps to be our steps. We want His life to be our life. We want His glory to be the glory we reveal. God, please grant us Your blessing as we deal with a very difficult subject, the subject of a life of holiness. For there is no real encounter of Christ without encountering Him, coming to Him with that desire to be like Him in His holiness. So I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts as we hear Your word would be acceptable in Your sight. For You are our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, friends, we began our new church year by taking a look in both the morning and evening services at what an obedient life of faith in Jesus Christ is all about. I hoped that you would see that an obedient life of faith is not a life of drudgery, it's not a life of constraint. Instead, it's a joyful life. Because it's a life that's committed to both to Christ and committed to the world. Not to live like the world, but committed to see that world come to faith in Christ. It's a life that is Christ-centered in all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. It's a life that will see us, you see, through all of the troubles of life, the afflictions, the perils that await us in this breath that we call life. We saw what Peter had to say about such a life and how such a life begins at our conversion when Jesus draws us to himself and continues right on into our lives of glory. We saw that it's far more than following rules and regulations. Actually, it has nothing to do with rules and regulations. But at least you can understand it's far more than that. Believe me. Far more than any idea you might have of that kind of approach to it. And it's also far more than some subjective idea. We saw this of accepting Jesus. And then, nicely and neatly, I accepted Jesus, everything's okay. And then forgetting about Jesus and forgetting about his commands. Soon after your prayer is prayed, or however it's mentioned to so many people, it's not a life that's based on a prayer that you may have been guided into by others. It's a life based on a living, active faith in Jesus. It's a life based upon living according to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a life of joyful obedience to God and to his word, producing what Peter, you remember, called a genuine life that's been tested through trials that God has sent to refine you, not to crush you or destroy you, but to help you and bless you and refine your life. We learn that the faith which stands through trials and tests, you know what it is, friends? It's the true faith. That's what it is. And it has to go through those trials, not so that you hate God. Why are you doing this to me, God? Because he loves you. And what he's concerned more about anything than you can imagine is that your character is refined, and it's only done through these trials that we face. And this true faith that stands firm in Christ regardless of the trial shows itself, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14 and 15, as obedient children, you're no longer conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, you also ought to be holy in all of your conduct. Why? Why are we to be holy? Because the passage, remember, continues, because it is written, you shall be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. True faith, saving faith, is the gateway, friends. It's a gateway to everlasting life. It's not just faith in faith. And even faith in Jesus has to be a living faith, a saving faith. Every true believer must truly believe in Jesus, not in himself, not in his works, not in his own self-righteousness. But our life in Christ, you see, doesn't even end there. That's only the saving faith. It's not the end of the issue. It's the beginning. This is the beginning. Peter says that there's to be an outworking of our living faith in our life. And this manifests itself. It's hard to comprehend it, but it manifests itself in joy, joyful, upright, Christ-centered, obedient lives, lives that are empowered by the Holy Spirit who saved us in the first place. The subject of a life of obedient faith in Christ is so important for us to understand that the Apostle John devotes all of his letter, 1 John, to it. Today I would like us to see just what John has to say about this issue, so that, as John says, you will live walking in the light just as Jesus is in the light. That's his goal. That you'd walk in the light in the same way that Jesus is in the light. 1 John 1:7. You see, John, as well as Peter, was deeply concerned that there'd be no confusion about what is involved in living a life of true saving faith in Jesus. Because only then, when you understand this, only then is there the wonderful assurance of your salvation. We want this, and it's available to us. This word is not hearsay. This word, John says, is from the beginning. This word is from the beginning, and it's what they've heard and seen and touched. It's from God, and it's tried and true. You know, John had earlier written, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. A true believer is saved. But John, like Peter, doesn't stop there at salvation. He fills out the idea of what true faith, true saving faith is all about. John's letter brings us to the heart of saving faith. No true believer ever has to be in doubt about his soul or of what saving faith in Jesus is all about. See, John actually makes it remarkably simple. He says in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Jesus and walk in the darkness, we're lying. And we don't know the truth. Not only are we lying, we don't even know what the truth is if we're walking in darkness. And there are countless people calling themselves Christians, walking in darkness, walking in sin, not only just walking and giving over to it. That's okay. I remember when I believed, I accepted Jesus about 72 years ago. No, that's not what it's about, friends. And it can't be what it's about. Because we can't be believing in Jesus and denying everything he calls us to in our lives, which is to walk in the light. See, because it says, but if we walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Then he cleanses us from all sin. See, John doesn't stop there, but he goes on to explain what it means to know the salvation of God. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, he says that we know that we have come to know him. We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. You see, there's a test even there. If you want to know how you know him, if you're obedient to the commands of God. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what God commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. You want the love of God complete in your life? He's calling you to obey him. And this is how we know we are in him, John goes on. Whoever claims to live in him must walk just as Jesus did. Now, friends, John continues throughout this entire letter to expand on the idea of true saving faith, how to know if we have such saving faith and having it, what's required of us. Because it's vital to know with certainty that we do truly know Jesus. A person who is saved knows that his hope is in Jesus Christ alone. He can claim nothing. He knows he can claim nothing of himself. Not the tiniest aspect of what he calls salvation has to do with anything in and of himself. Not even the unswerving obedience to the word of God. Not even the unswerving obedience to the law of God or his own sense of holiness or anything else. If in the slightest, you see, he clings to an idea that something of himself has helped him to be declared a believer in Jesus, then he doesn't know Jesus. It doesn't help. It doesn't help people to be sympathetic, by the way, about someone who claims to be a Christian, but who obviously has either little or no connection to the Christian witness or the Christian life. By his life, you see, he's showing that he does not have either a real faith in Jesus, by which he's born again, or obedience in Christ. It's not, you don't sympathize there. You rebuke, you warn, you encourage to trust Christ and live accordingly. You call him to examine himself, examine his faith. You don't just let it go and feel, who am I to say anything? You're his brother or sister in Christ. That's who you are. By his life, you see, a person like that is showing that he does not have either a real faith in Christ by which he's born again, or an understanding of obedience in Christ by which he follows Christ and lives only for the glory of Christ. That's his ultimate, ultimate priority. In contrast, you see, a true believer knows that the Holy Spirit has come into his life and has enabled him. The Holy Spirit enables us to believe savingly in Jesus and that he can no longer live. You know this. You can no longer live for the flesh or by the flesh because you know, I now have a new heart. I'm a new person with a new heart. I have a new nature. In which, as Jeremiah 31 teaches, what does Jeremiah 31 teach about that new heart and that new nature? That God has written what? Of all the things that God could write, he writes his law on our hearts. That's what he's doing. That's what he's done. Now, did you catch that? I don't know if you got that. We now have, it's true, every true believer in this sanctuary, every true believer has God's law. God's law, it doesn't say God's gospel, but the law written in the deepest part of our being. And we are now, and we are forever enabled by God's Spirit. We're enabled to live for the glory of God alone and not, you know what, when you're living for God's glory and not something else, you're not living for your own glory. It's gone. You're living for him. We're now to walk. And this is what John reminds us. We're now to walk how? Just as Jesus walked. And how is that that Jesus walked? How did he walk? Matthew 4:4 says it when he's dealing with the devil, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's how he walked. That was his walk. By every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. And we're now not only able, but we are willing to give up sin. This is where we've got to be. Yes, we are able, but there's another step. And I think believers, we have it or we grow into it. We're willing to give up those pleasures that we once thought were so powerful and so important to us. And you know what? I think we're even willing, and we should be willing, to give up even the appearance of sin for the sake of the gospel. With our new nature in Jesus, we can actually have victory, even over life-dominating sins that have kept us in bondage all of our lives. We can have victory over these. These don't have to claim us for our whole life. We're Christians now. We have the Holy Spirit. You think he doesn't want to work in your heart to strip the sin from your life? He wants you to want that and to not be hopeless, even in terribly life-dominating sins. You need to see what God says in his word and to do it. And you need sometimes to have help in this. This is what my class is going to be about starting tomorrow night. An advanced biblical counseling class dealing with some of these life-dominating areas of sin. When Jesus defeats the devil in the wilderness, and that's where that quote in Matthew 4:4 came from, it's not simply because Jesus had Bible verses. I've heard people say this. Well, he got Bible verses ready to aim at the devil. And it's also not simply because Jesus only spoke quotes of every word from the Word of God. But there's more. It's because Jesus lived by every word out of the mouth of God. That's what was going on in the life of Jesus. Sure, he spoke it. He could speak it with authority as the one who lived that word. Jesus lived by the word of God that he quoted. He lived it, friends. And we're to do the same thing. We are to know God's word, and we are to put that word into action. We are to live our lives under the direction of the word of the living God. And if we choose not to, then to say, I know this is hard what I'm about to say, but please listen to me with this. If we choose not to, then to say that we are Christians because we believe in Jesus means very, very little. It doesn't mean anything if you're not living for him and living by his word. Jesus himself says in 1 John 1:5, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. We're not telling the truth. The church would be so much better off if it could hear this and accept it, rather than going on with an idea of salvation that has no bearing with godliness, or even a concern actually about it. You see, in other words, true believers in Jesus must walk their talk. True believers do not live in sin. And this doesn't mean that true believers never ever slip into sin. Of course we do. I don't want to say you do. We do. Much more than I hope any of us would like to slip into sin or enter into sin if we didn't slip. To some degree, at one time or another, and many, many times perhaps, every believer sins. It simply means that true believers do not live according to the pattern of darkness in this world. We live according to the truth. And whenever we veer from the truth, whenever we find ourselves in sin, we confess our sins and we repent of them. To get right with God, you see, we deal with real, particular sins, not just some idea of sin in general. Forgive me for my sins, Lord. It's got to be particular. You know what you've sinned. You deal with it in its particularity. We don't pretend that we have no sin. We ask God's forgiveness for these particular sins. As God says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're lying and the truth isn't in us. True believers are not perfect. There's no question about that. But true believers see their sin honestly. And they go to God with these sins, knowing that, as verse 9 says, which offers, I think, great hope, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because, as 1 John 2:1 says, we have an advocate with the Father through Jesus Christ. It's great. We have that advocate. And that's our advocate is Jesus. We don't take sin lightly. We flee to Jesus. We confess. We repent of our sins daily, hourly. I don't care. It's as often as we need to, if we have to, moment by moment. And with confession of sin and repentance, you see what happens. Our sins are washed away. And you know what we are in this? We're humble in this. Because our confession of sin does not stop there. We then need to do something beyond confessing it. We need to repent, which means to turn around and to make restitution wherever it's necessary. We will need to go to people, as well as going to God, we need to go to people and repent. And repent of some very specific sins in our lives that were against them. And ask their forgiveness, because the evidence of our new life is most often seen in the way that we deal with sin. Not so much whether we sin or not, but how we deal with our sins. It's seen in realizing as well the awfulness and the ugliness of sin. Recognizing this. It's not, everyone's doing this stuff. No. First of all, everyone's not. God's people are not doing this or struggling not to do this, which then leads to seeing and appreciating, you see, the beauty of holiness, which leads to developing, you know what? a new relationship with God, because it's developing also a new relationship with God's laws and God's commands. How many Bible studies we have on, let's take a look at the commands of God for us. We should, because He's commanding us to do these things. And we want to do them, so we need to know them. So that you become, you see, the more you know this, you become like the psalmist who says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my study all the day." Psalm 119, verse 97. Only the believer can say that. And most believers don't want to say that. But only the believer can really say it. And we can say it because we love God. And we love God because of one simple reality. Not because we're lovers. Not because we're so quick to love. We love God because He loved us first. That's the only way we're... He loved us. He loves us. He loved us before we had ever even the idea that we could love God. He loves us. Our devotion, our obedience to God's law, is a reflection, you see, of not, okay, I'll do it if I have to. It's a reflection of our love for the God who loves us and loved us first while we were yet what? You know what first means? While we were yet dead in our sins, still dead in sins, He loved us. You see, obedience to God isn't meant as some divine punishment assignment. I'll give you eternal life, but I'm going to make your life here on earth hell, because you've got to obey me. Wow. Nothing could be further from the truth than that kind of thinking. It's the only way we can know and then obey the will of God is by obedience. Am I saying, though, that you're not a believer if you're not meditating on God's law day and night? Of course not. And there is a way to meditate it on day and night. It's not sit down in your study. Okay, I'm not going to work for the next 6 years. I'm going to be in there and just meditating. No, it's your heart and your mind facing everything you face is looking at it within the context of the truth of God's word. We all go through times, though, on the other way of looking at it, where our hunger and our thirst for God's word and our desire to do God's will may diminish. It may. But this is very different from the person whose life never reflects a desire for God or God's word. God has no place in such a person's life. And that's often in spite of that person saying, "I'm a Christian." And you should be sensitive to that. That's the way you can help someone. You see, there's a person who says, "I'm a believer," and you know that person has no interest in God's word or God's life or life of God, obedience to God. You say, "Well, how do you know?" You look at them. You see what their life is like. They're denying God with their life, and you love them, so you want to help them. You talk to them about that. You help them learn to turn from sin. You find out why they're not walking with God. Because otherwise they're not going to tell anyone. They're just going to go on deluding themselves. Deluding themselves what? Into hell perhaps? As John says, the man who says, "I know him," but does not do what God commands, that person's a liar. That's what John is saying. See, friends, if there's no fruit, there's no real faith. One of the most terrifying assertions in the Bible is made concerning Israel, and it's made by God. He says of Israel these words, "Israel did what was right in her own eyes." That's one of the ugliest, most awful things he could say about the old covenant people of God. But he said it. He had to say it. Because that's what she did. What was right in her own eyes. In other words, she was completely autonomous. She was a law unto herself. She didn't care about God's law. She cared about doing only what she wanted to do. What she determined was right in her own eyes. Nothing needed to be said. Nothing more. Those words said it all. She was an apostate nation. She didn't care about what God said. She only wanted to do what? What she wanted to do. God's word and God's will rarely meant anything to the old covenant people of God. I say it with a terrible sadness because I see it the same thing in the new covenant age with relating to the old covenant people of God. I see it when I'm in Israel. I see it when I teach there. I see it with the huge amount of Israelites who will condemn and try and crush Jewish believers in Israel. That's not to be our pattern. See, all of this is a warning to us about what we do, what's right. We do what's right in God's eyes. Our pattern is to be Jesus, who learned obedience from what? He learned obedience. In other words, growing in it as he grew through the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8, and who lived by God's word. I remember when I met my eventual mentor, Dr. J. Adams, when I met him for the first time, Dr. Adams started and directed a biblical counseling center in Westminster Seminary, at Westminster. I wanted to work there, first time I met him. I was young, very, very young Christian. I met him, I talked with him. I wanted a job there. He asked me, why should I hire you? Why should I hire you? Oh, I went through my credentials. I had better credentials than anyone he'd ever met. He acknowledged that. I had tons of diplomas, secular university teaching graduate school and university, doing psychotherapy at a medical center. Dr. Adams stopped me in the middle of my self-preening tirade about me and made it clear with something like this: you will never counsel at this center, at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, never, until you know God's word. And he put it this way: I don't care a thing about your degrees. If you want to say to people, he said, do you want to say to people, thus says the Lord? And I said, yeah, of course I do. He said, okay, then you better know what the Lord says. Shook me up. Those first two years of my life in Christ, I'd gone to a Christian university. I was immediately offered a job there. Come on out to L.A. and get settled in and start doing it, man. And I walked away from there wondering, why are they offering me a job at a Christian university? I hardly know what it means to be a Christian. Do they want me to do my old stuff? And I was troubled by it. I was offered a full private practice on Madison Avenue in New York City by a well-known Christian psychiatrist. And it troubled me enough so that after he offered me the job, Nancy and I went back home. We said to him, give us a year to pray about this. A year? I said, yeah, a year. And that's when I met Dr. Adams. And he said what he said. And when he said it, I knew that was right. Because I had to know the word of God. And you have to know it. And I have to continue knowing it day in and day out. And you know, there you have it. In what Jay asked for me, what I had to respond, you have the symptom of the plague that's upon the church today. People want, think about it, they want experience. They want gifts. They want all the good things they believe they deserve as Christians. But very few people seem to really want God and His Word. Very few people say, yes, that's what I want, to be able to say, thus says the Lord. And I want to say it, not because that's what I think God's word says, but because I know the word of the Lord. I want to be able to say it because I know God's word. And I want to know the Lord, and I want to know His word, not so that, you see, I can get a job with J. Adams, but because this is God's word. And if I love the Lord, I want to know what the Lord is saying to me and to this world. I want to know that. I want to be able to help God's people when they come with a problem, not from my psychoanalytic background. I want to be able to help them from the word of the living God. And friends, it's not enough to sit around and say to yourself, I want to read God's word today, or I want to memorize a verse from God's word this morning. You must do more than wanting. You have to do more than wanting. You know what you have to do? You have to do it. You have to do it. You must study the word of God. You must memorize the word of God. Why? Because that word applied to your heart and applied to your life will make you become what? More and more like Jesus. That's what happens. That's what you're going to be. You won't be saved by learning God's word. You won't even become sanctified simply by knowing God's word. But with the longing of your heart to know and to study and receive and apply God's word, you know what? God will bless it. And in that blessing, He'll bless you. And as you live out of that word, the Holy Spirit will make you to become more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what it'll be. John says in 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. What you need to do is live, you see, out of that truth that you know. And when you become more holy, do you realize what you're becoming? You're becoming more Christ-like. Such holiness that our sanctification brings is the evidence, you see. It's the evidence of our saving faith. Just think, what other evidence? Think about this for a minute. What other evidence is there of the reality and the genuineness of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ? One thing, of course, I mentioned earlier is how we deal with sin. But in Titus 1:16, we read, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny God, being detestable and worthless for any good deed. See, that's what it's about there. There's nothing that... I remember there was someone I respected just because I knew he was I heard he was a Christian, so I was so excited. I was a young believer myself. And when I was sharing, this was a very, very well-known Christian physician. And when I was sharing with my physician at the time about Jesus Christ, I mentioned him, by the way, do you know such and such? He said, yeah, I know him well. I said, he's a Christian. He said, oh, really? I never would have known that. And it just hit me. I would never have known that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. They got to know. They've got to know. You don't want your friends, you don't want your neighbors, you don't want your family coming upon hard times, difficult times, struggles. Someone speaks about Jesus Christ and they say, my children are Christians. They say, oh, did they share? No, they never really did. And I've seen kids not share with their parents. They're intimidated because their parents are antagonistic to Christianity. We had a wedding yesterday. Benton, who is a child of this congregation, and his bride, Angelique. And it was a very wonderful time. But the most interesting thing of the whole time was, it's only a few months ago that Benton recommitted his life to Christ. And almost at the same time, when we talked, Angelique as well came to faith in Christ. But you know, I was interested to see what this would mean. Because she spoke over the next month or so of the difficulty she was having with her family. Because she told her family, so I'm a believer in Jesus. And they were very, very upset. And she says, it's not in a Catholic church. It's here, Reformed Presbyterian Church. There's a pastor, etc. And they were even more upset at that point about that. Not saying, oh, well, praise God. It was nothing like that. But here's what was interesting. She chose the sermon text, the text for the sermon. She gave to me and said, I'd like this text. It was 1 Corinthians 13. And I said to her, I said, you know something? I'd like, read this text, I'd like to be able to say to your family and friends that this came from you as a brand new Christian. This came from you and you wanted them to hear this. And that's what I said in the message. But what was more interesting to me and what I was concerned about, how would she respond to that? Would she say to me, I don't want to do that, certainly not on my wedding day, I don't know what my family is going to say. She said, oh, that would be wonderful. I'd love for them to know that. And I thought, good. That's good. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he emphasizes the importance of Peter's and John's message when he writes in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, listen to this verse, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Everyone ought to have that memorized because it's really important. A verse like Hebrews 12:14, you know what it ought to make us do? It ought to make us tremble. We're dealing with the holy God who commands us to be holy just as he is holy. When we find ourselves avoiding holiness, we need to ask, why? What's standing in the way? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid you'll lose friends or family or a job? Those things happen. It happened to me. It's happened to people in this congregation. It'll happen to countless believers. You may lose these things, but you'll be storing up treasure in heaven. There's nothing that you can give up for God that he won't restore to you, blessing you many times over. Maybe not in the way that you think now you'd like to be blessed, but he'll bless you. I'm not just saying this. I'm speaking this to you from God's word and from numerous personal experiences. When you identify more and more with Jesus, you will come under attack, but you'll also lead people to Jesus. And you will lead people in Jesus. Your life will change. And the lives of people all around you will be changed forever. I've heard Christians say that they will be better witnesses for Christ if they're, listen to this, less holy. Because then people who are not Christians will be more easily able to identify with them. Can you believe that? Maybe you can. I don't want you to be able to believe it, though, because it's, to me, it's horrible. This is pure nonsense. A dying world. A dying world is not looking and searching for more dying people to identify with. If there's any quest in their life at all, they're looking for people who are nothing at all like them, who are distinct, as the Bible calls us, a distinct, a peculiar people. Not peculiar in the sense, they're very peculiar, but we stand out because we are to be different. They're looking for people who are alive because they are looking for life. And we are alive in Christ, friends. We are. They don't know it. But what will draw them are those who are holy like Christ. Again, you see, the world is looking for those who are not like them. And friends, we are to be not like them. Don't rationalize it, because if you're becoming more and more like them, don't pretend it's because you love the world so much that you want to save them. No, it's take out the last part of that, because you love the world so much. Everything about our life is to be different than the world. Our thoughts, our hopes, our fears, our joys, our sorrows, our dress, our speech. We are different from the world in everything that we are, as well as in everything that we do. And we should be unashamed about this. We are not doing this to draw people to us, or to have people amazed at our holiness. We're living as we do, not because God is forcing us to be this way. He doesn't. He doesn't force us. Rather, we live holy lives because it pleases God. He's pleased with us being holy. And He's pleased with us also because such a life of holiness draws people to the beauty and to the love of Jesus and his holiness. I want to urge you not to keep away from that holiness without which we will not see God. It's a way, though, that is different than every way that the world embraces. Jesus called it the narrow way. And most expositors, almost all of them as far as I can see, because I don't know a single expositor who's going to tell you what I'm saying in a moment, which doesn't mean they're all wrong and I'm right, but I'm just telling you that. Most expositors will say that the narrow way is a way that is small and it's tight and it's really hard to move, and that's what makes it narrow. I don't think that that's accurate. I don't think it's accurate at all. I think that what Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the narrow way is not a tight, claustrophobic way separate from the wide, open, this I can breathe in this, in the ways of the world. But a way that is narrow in the sense that it goes in the opposite direction of every way that is part of the world. In other words, the narrow way is, it's narrow in the sense that everything you're doing is going against the culture, the society, the mores, the forms, the figures, the traditions, the lifestyle, the patterns of living, everything. As a believer, we are going in the other direction. But that other direction doesn't mean get out of my way, I'm going in the other direction. It means on the way, every day, all the time. You are confronting and being confronted by what is opposed to Christ. And you have the opportunity to share the love of Christ. That you're not just trying to be peculiar, going a different way. This is life you're talking about. And Jesus said, I come to give you life, John 10:10, and that with abundance. It's like trying to swim against a rushing current. That's really what it is. Actually, what I'm suggesting makes it far more difficult than how it's normally understood. A tight, hard to pass way. Well, that's not necessarily a difficult way, spiritually speaking. It's just an uncomfortable way. The narrow way that I'm suggesting is what is really meant as a call for us, you see, to be ever vigilant, ever relying upon Jesus to enable us to stand and move against all that the world stands for and moves for. A world that's at enmity with the gospel and the Savior and always rushing against us. But this is the way in which we've been called. And there's nothing with which we have fellowship, either in or with the world. James 4:4 says that fellowship with the world is enmity with God. And this being the case, what kind of Christianity can you possibly have without holiness? And what kind of holiness can you have without obedience to Jesus? 1 John 3, verses 1 and 3 say, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And 2 John 1:4 adds that this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Not only holiness, but the very essence of our love of God is dependent upon our willingness to live in obedience to his commands. John Owen put it this way, sanctification, that is becoming more and more like Jesus, is a qualification indispensably necessary for all those who will be under the conduct of the Lord Jesus unto salvation. He leaves none to heaven, but whom he sanctifies on the earth. This living head will not admit dead members. End of the quote by John Owen. All believers are convinced with John that you must be born again, John 3:7. We know that we must receive that transformation of our heart and our life so that we would be saved and not perish, but have eternal life. But here again is one reality we're not so quick to jump at. Without holiness, no man will see God. Friends, the reason, when you get right down to it, for living a holy life, it's not about you, it's about God. It's Christ-centered. Conduct yourself in holiness because you know the preciousness, you see, of the price that was paid for you. Don't ever forget that the price by which you were ransomed is a price greater than the wealth in all of the world. Your redemption is costly. You were not only redeemed from a way of life, you were redeemed to a way of life. To a way of life. By the way, I just thought of something. Your redemption is greater than any price that could be paid for all the wealth in the world. And I don't know how I can connect this, but it just crossed my head. I do want to mention it to you. I just heard on the news 2 days ago that James Foley's, he was the journalist who was beheaded. His parents came on and spoke and said they tried to raise the money to pay the ransom that was being asked to have their son set free, and the U.S. government told them they would be thrown in jail if they did that, because the U.S. government does not ever bargain over with terrorists, which I found very interesting, because Burkhard, whatever his name is, the guy who they traded five of the worst terrorists for this deserter, I thought, you just bargained for this guy a month ago and you tell these parents they can't raise money. But what was interesting was, that wasn't even why I mentioned this, to me what was most interesting was the price that the Islamists were asking. And they were still going to try and raise that money. $132 million. And you know something? For their son, for their precious son, who they loved, who loved people and was there on a mission, it was worth it for them to try any way they could. If it was a billion and 32, they would have tried to do it. And it was also interesting that the government said no. And it wasn't because we don't bargain with terrorists. They do bargain with terrorists all the time. That wasn't it. It was because they didn't want that kind of money being gathered when it might go to campaign funds or who knows what else it could do. It was something far more cynical and dreadful than simply what they suggested. And the family knew that, and their son was beheaded. His life wasn't worth anything, but Jesus is the one who let himself go to that place where what was done with this young man, a wonderful young man from everything I've seen, I've tried to follow what he was like, he seemed to be a great guy. But Jesus was greater, and his life was more wonderful, and his death was more terrible, because he is the Son of God. Well, I want to just wrap things up. Everything about our life and death and any future hope begins with a clear focus upon Jesus Christ. We need to deal with our sin. We need to live holy lives. And I'm speaking about a reality that's contrary to much of modern evangelical teaching that says we can't even speak of sin to unbelievers because such language is archaic and language of sin means nothing to all postmoderns. I say this is pure nonsense. Again, such a view as they're espousing does not bring people to Jesus. It keeps them away from Jesus, or it gives them a false sense of who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about. I have never, ever, and I mean ever, and I've spoken to thousands and thousands of people, met a single person, no matter how deeply atheist they might consider themselves, or postmodern, who has said to me, I'm sorry, I have no idea what you mean by sin. Never heard that term before. I have no idea what it's speaking about. What could sin? Sin, an interesting word. Never, what could it be? No, that's ridiculous. And you, my friends, likewise know exactly what's being spoken of using the language of sin. It means you're lawbreakers. It means you've broken the law of God. It means by nature you're a sinner. It means by nature you're under the sentence of death. It's not merely a call to focus on Christ. It's a call to flee to Christ, to let yourself acknowledge how dead you are in your sin and how terribly you need Jesus. By the way, don't try and work on being holy if you've never been made new. It's a futile endeavor. J.C. Ryle says it perfectly concerning such individuals. He says, they run in vain, they labor in vain, and little wonder, for they are beginning at the wrong end. Beautifully put, as he always does it. Friends, if you do not know the Lord Jesus, then you will never be good as God defines good. And all that you accomplish, that you consider righteous, God will judge as nothing better than filthy rags. Without coming to Christ and acknowledging your sin and your lostness, acknowledging this to Him, without Him, your life will build frustration upon frustration, and all of your efforts will never bring rest to your soul. You need Jesus, and you need Him from the beginning to the end, and the beginning is the new birth, and it's then, in the shelter of the new birth, that you can both begin and persist in your life, which is now in Christ, and flee to Him again and again to not only save you from the guilt of your sin, but to save you as well from the power of sin. Friends, if you know Christ, then the power of sin has been broken in your life. Go to Christ. Say to Him, Lord Jesus, You have saved me. You've saved me from death in sin. You've saved me from the power of sin. You've made me to be holy in your sight. Help me. Help me to live this way. I want to be both obedient to your law and holy in your sight. My prayer is that we would not only be a church that knows the new life that is alone in Christ, but that knows as well such a life consecrated to Christ in obedience and holiness, as we remember that without holiness we shall not see God, and remembering as well that such holiness will never bring sorrow to you, friends. It will bring delight. Such blessed assurance in your walk with Jesus will bring you joy, will bring you happiness, as you, in the words of the psalmist, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. May we pray. Father, we commit and consecrate our lives to You. We desire to be a holy people. And if there are any who need that life-beginning work of the new birth, please, Lord, put it on their hearts to see that You are offering Yourself again and again. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God, may we see that happen here in this place, in this sanctuary, even this morning. And for those knowing You, may we live and walk a holy life, holy in Your sight. That which is holy and acceptable and pleasing to God, which are a spiritual service of worship, a reasonable service of worship. Be with us, God, forgiving our sins and enabling us to say no to sin, to crush sin and live to righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.